Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse number 1. The Hebrew writer says this. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Great emphasis has to be placed on the biblical definition of faith that we see in this verse. The Hebrew writer here describes faith both as assurance as well as conviction. Assurance of things hoped for. Faith gives us confidence in the promises of God, certainly, even when we cannot yet see their fulfillment. And so you think about the conviction of things not seen. Faith involves trust in the unseen realities, such as the existence of God, the promise of eternal life, and even the unseen workings of God in our lives today. And so you think about faith as assurance. Of course, in the context of Christian hope, assurance comes from the trustworthiness of God's promises. If you're reading there in Titus chapter 1, first couple of verses, what you'll see is that we are assured that what God has promised will come to pass because of His unchanging nature. You think about faith as conviction. Faith requires us to believe in things beyond our physical perception. This includes, of course, belief in the power of God. It includes belief in the truth of His Word. And so then as believers, we have to understand that faith is vitally important in the life of a Christian. In fact, it is the foundation of Christian living. And as you read a couple of verses later there in Hebrews chapter 11, you'll see that faith is the foundation upon which all aspects of the Christian life are built. Of course, in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse number 6, you read that it is impossible to please God without faith. Faith motivates obedience to God's commandments, as seen in the lives of biblical figures like Abraham, who, according to verse number 8 of that chapter, obeyed God's call by faith. But I would also suggest, and you were quite well aware of this, that faith is integral to salvation. That one is saved by grace through faith, when faith leads to obedience, including repentance, including confession of Jesus as Lord, including baptism for the forgiveness of our sins, and living a faithful Christian life. And so what I want to impress upon you this morning is that faith is not just intellectual assent. It's not just a mental assent that we believe that there is a higher being, a God, but rather that it is an active trust in God that results in action. This week we want to spend some time thinking about going back to the basics. The basics of faith. And what I mean by this is not necessarily defining what faith is. Of course, that is important. And we've read Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 1 already this morning. But rather, I want to spend some time this week examining a few areas of what we believe as the people of God. What we practice. And why it is that we as the people of God believe and practice the things that we do. I think it's good for us to have just some fundamental understandings of the things that we do in our worship assemblies, in our daily Christian lives. It's good for us to know what we believe and why we believe in what we do. We'll think about the inspiration of the Bible in just a little while in our Bible class period. We'll think about the authority of Scriptures, how to go about establishing biblical authority. We'll spend some time this week thinking about who is the Christ. We'll think about the topic of baptism, a hotly debated topic throughout the ages. We'll think about what baptism is for. Think about the work of the church. What is it that we do as a local congregation of God's people compared to what we do individually? Well, so we'll think about the work of the church. Those are just a few of the things that we'll spend some time thinking about this week to help strengthen our faith and our walk with the Lord. But for our purposes this morning, in conjunction with what we'll focus on throughout the week, I want us to think about four fundamental aspects of faith. Four fundamental aspects of faith and how they help us to build a strong foundation for a faithful Christian life. Four fundamental aspects of faith to help us build a solid, a strong foundation for a faithful Christian life. You and I understand that in order for proper growth to happen as the people of God, that we must first have a proper foundation laid. The psalmist says in Psalm 127 and in verse number 1, he says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." And so our foundation of faith, it has to be in God. It has to be in the Lord Jesus as God's Son. And it has to be built upon His promises. And it has to be built and rooted in His Word. And that's what we want to spend some time thinking about this morning. And so as we think about building a strong foundation, let's first think about having faith in God's existence and in His nature. Faith in God's existence and in His nature. Again, we understand that faith is the cornerstone of our relationship with God. And as I read from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 1 to begin, it defines faith for us as the substance or the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. In our journey as Christians, having faith in God's existence and His divine nature, it is essential. Of course, I reference Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 6. I'll read it again for you, though. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to Him must believe that He exists, and that He rewards those who seek Him." Believing in God's existence is the foundational step of faith. According to this verse here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 6, faith begins with the acknowledgement of God's reality. That without this belief, approaching God is impossible, as one must first accept that He is real and that He engages with His creation. The Hebrew writer here, he underscores the necessity of believing in God's existence, that faith is that first step toward pleasing God and experiencing the Lord's presence. This phrase, "must believe that He exists," or "must believe that He is," it emphasizes that acknowledgement of God's being is fundamental. And so what I want to do just very briefly is just kind of break down this verse for us. You think about this Greek word for believe. It's the word pistuo, which suggests a trust or a confidence in the reality of God's existence. Or this term rewarder, or He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. It's the word misthopodontes, which indicates that God honors those who seek Him. God honors those who seek Him, which provides both spiritual and sometimes even very tangible blessings. And so faith in God's existence leads us to trust Him in every situation, believing that He is actively involved in our lives. It moves us towards approaching Him with confidence and expectation, knowing that He hears us and that He rewards our earnest pursuits. We must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. But then as we come to have faith in the mere existence of God, it naturally leads us to have faith in God's nature as creator. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and in verse number 1, what you read at the very beginning of your Bibles that you hold in your hand is, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so from the very first verse in your Bible, we are introduced to God as the creator. Faith in God's role as the originator of all things, it is vital in understanding His nature. Again, let's just kind of break this verse down. The Hebrew word for God here is the word Elohim, which is just a plural form of that hints at the majestic nature and the manifold nature of God. And so in the beginning it says God, that is Elohim, created. It's the word bara, which implies a divine act of bringing something into existence out of nothing, which only God can accomplish. In this phrase, in the beginning, it situates God as eternal. It's the word, or the phrase, reshith. It situates God as eternal, existing before time and creation. And this establishes God as the ultimate source of everything. In other words, He is the uncaused cause of the universe. And this phrase, heavens and earth, it encompasses all that exists, which indicates certainly God's sovereignty over the entire universe. Or do you go to the New Testament in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 20? Paul is speaking there, and what Paul does is he emphasizes that God's invisible attributes, the text says, namely, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And what Paul does here in this verse is he shows that creation itself points to the existence of God, giving humans every reason to believe in Him. And of course, there are also external sources that you could go to, and I'll mention just a couple of them this morning. You think about St. Anselm's ontological argument. It approaches the question of God's existence from pure reason. He proposed that God is a being than which nothing greater can be conceived. That if such a being exists only in our thoughts, then it is possible to imagine something greater, namely the same being existing in reality. And so for God to truly be the greatest conceivable being, He must exist not just in the mind, but in reality as well. And this logical structure, if you will, it shows that belief in God is not just a matter of subjective preference or blind faith, but rather that it can be reasoned through carefully considered thought. It demonstrates that faith in God aligns with the principles of rational thought and reflection. Or you think about C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He adds a different dimension to the rationality of faith. He observes that all humans share an innate moral sense, a conscience that distinguishes right from wrong. It's certainly true that cultures may differ in details. The underlying awareness of moral obligation, it is universal. And so Lewis argues that such a moral law points to the existence of a higher moral lawgiver, since morality cannot be fully explained by instinct or by evolution or by social convention. And so if humans are consistently aware of an objective standard, then there has to be one who stands behind that standard. And of course, Lewis identifies this moral lawgiver as God. Of course, you take these arguments together, Anselm's philosophical reasoning and Lewis's moral argument, they reinforce the rationality of faith from two different angles, one from abstract logic and the other from lived human experience. And they show that believing in God makes sense both to the mind and to the heart. That reason supports this, and our moral awareness confirms it. And in this way, faith in God's existence is shown to be a rational conclusion, supported by philosophy, morality, and ultimately confirmed by Scripture itself. Believing in God as Creator, it impacts how we view the world and our place in it. It calls us to stewardship of His creation and trust in His power to sustain it. But then we also need to understand God's nature. The Bible, of course, it reveals key attributes of God that serve to strengthen our trust and dependence on Him. You think about the omnipotence of God, that is to say that He is all-powerful. In Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse number 17, the text there reads, "Ah, Lord God, it is You who have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You." God's omnipotence assures believers that He has the power to fulfill His promises and to sustain the universe that He has created. And this power, it's certainly seen in creation. It's seen in miracles. And it's seen in the resurrection of Jesus. Or you think about the omnipresence of God. That is to say that God is ever present. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, the psalmist says, "Where shall I go from Your Spirit, or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me." God's omnipresence provides comfort that He is always with us, regardless of where we are or what we face. You think about the omniscience of God. That is to say that God is all-knowing. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, the prophet Isaiah records for us, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done." God's omniscience, friends, assures us that He knows all things, that He knows our thoughts, including our needs, our thoughts, our future even. And this knowledge, it allows us to trust in His perfect plan and in His timing. You know, sometimes we sing the song, "In His Time." I just wonder how much we truly believe those words that we sing, that in His time, He makes all things beautiful in His time. Or you think about the omnibenevolence of God. That is to say that God is all-loving and good. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 8, we read, "Anyone who does not love God," or "who does not love does not know God, because God is love." God's benevolence is demonstrated in His love for mankind, which is certainly seen supremely in the giving of His Son for our salvation. You think about John chapter 3 and verse number 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." His goodness, friends, ensures that His intentions for us are always for our ultimate benefit. And so if we want to build a strong foundation, we've got to first have faith in the existence of God and in His nature. But also we need to have faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Believing in Jesus the Christ is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. That without this belief, there is no foundation for salvation, there is no foundation for hope, and ultimately there is no foundation for eternal life. And so we think about the centrality of believing in Jesus and His role as the Savior and the significance of His death and resurrection. and even his position as the mediator between God and mankind. You think about John, the 14th chapter, and in verse number 6. In John chapter 14, in verse number 6, the text says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so in this statement here that Jesus makes, he is declaring himself as the exclusive path to the God of heaven. And this statement emphasizes his unique role as the Savior of mankind. This term Savior, it implies for us rescue from peril. Certainly in Jesus' case, he rescues us from the consequence of sin, that is, separation from God and eternal death. You think about what Paul would say in Romans, the third chapter. Romans, the third chapter, verses 23 and 24, Paul says, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All humanity, that is you and me, all humanity is in need of redemption because of sin. And Jesus, through His sacrifice, offers us justification, a declaration of righteousness before God. But this is only accomplished because of His death and resurrection. And so you think about then the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. It was read for us to bring our attention to the sacrifice as we prepare to take these emblems this morning. Romans chapter 5 and in verse number 8, the Apostle Paul says there, But God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The death of Jesus is the ultimate demonstration of God's love for us. It is through His death that the penalty for our sins is paid. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul there says, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The resurrection of Jesus is central to the Christian faith. It validates His victory over sin and death, and it assures us of our own resurrection. Or you think about in Romans chapter 6 and in verse number 4, the Apostle Paul there says, We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Our baptism, friends, it brings us into union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection, and it signifies a new life, one that is free from the bondage of sin. And so you think about Jesus and having faith in Jesus as the Son of God. You think about the significance of His death and resurrection, but you also think about Jesus Christ being that mediator for us between God and mankind. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, you read, For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus serves as the mediator. He serves as that bridge between a holy God and sinful man. And through His sacrifice, He brings reconciliation. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, he says, Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus, as our high priest, intercedes on our behalf. He understands our struggles. And because He understands our struggles, He provides us with the mercy and the grace that we need. But then you also think about the transformative power of having faith in Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse number 17, the Apostle Paul there writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." He says, "The old has passed away, behold, the new has come." And so, faith in Jesus transforms us into new creations. It's not just a change in behavior, but rather a complete renewal of our nature. In Galatians chapter 2, in verse number 20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Listen, if you don't get anything else from this lesson this morning or any other lesson this week, I want you to remember this. Faith in Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. Faith in Jesus as the Son of God. It changes us. It transforms us. It renews us. And living by faith in the Son of God means allowing Christ to live through us. And our lives then become a testimony of His love and of His sacrifice. So if you want to build a strong foundation for a faithful Christian life, and you have faith in God's existence and in His nature, and we need to have faith in Jesus as the Son of God, but then also we need to have faith in the Bible as the inspired Word of God. And I realize this is what we'll spend our Bible class talking about, so I don't want to get too far into this, but I do think we need to make some things known and be reminded of some things. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we read there, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." This indicates for us that every part of Scripture, that is from Genesis to Revelation, every part of Scripture comes from the very breath of God. It's not merely the product of human writers, but rather the result of divine communication. And when we say that the Bible is inspired, what we are affirming is that God is the ultimate author. That He used human agents, men like men, and Moses and David and Isaiah and Paul and others. He used these men to record His words, but they ultimately wrote under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible is not just a collection of ancient writings, it is God's message to you and to me and to us collectively. It is His voice speaking through time to His people, revealing His will and His very character. And that truth, it has some pretty profound implications for us. First, it means that the Bible carries with it divine authority. That when we read the Scriptures, we're not just merely reading human ideas about God. We are hearing the very words of God from the Creator of the universe. The very words of God Himself. Every command, every promise, every teaching is a direct communication from the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe. How good is that? That the God of the universe wants to talk to you. That He's revealed His will for you so that you can know Him and have a relationship with Him. Friends, that's why the Bible has to be the final authority in our lives. Our decisions, our beliefs, our actions, they have to be aligned with what God has said. Because His Word is the ultimate standard for truth. But in addition to this, to its inspiration, we also affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, what this means is that the Bible, in its original manuscripts, is without error in everything that it teaches. It is truthful, it is accurate in all matters, whether those matters be spiritual or historical or even scientific. Jesus himself would affirm this truth in the reliability of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 5, and in verse number 18, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus not only believed in the authority of Scripture, he also trusted in its inerrancy. Not a single letter, not even the smallest stroke of a pen will fail to be true. And so when we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, we are acknowledging that God's Word, it's flawless. It's trustworthy in all of its parts. Now, let me say this. This does not mean that every translation or interpretation is without fault. But we trust that the original manuscripts, as written by the human authors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are completely free from error. And this gives us confidence then that the Bible that we hold in our hands today is reliable and trustworthy. Now, why is this important? Well, because a solid foundation of faith rests on a firm conviction that the Bible is completely trustworthy. What does Paul say? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. If we begin to doubt the inerrancy of Scripture, then friends, we open the door to skepticism. We open the door to subjectivity and relativism. And what we do is we risk undermining the authority of the very Word that should be the guiding light in our lives. And so you think about the Bible being our guide in both faith and in practice. What does all of this mean for us in practical terms? Well, the Bible is not just some theological or historical text. It is a living, active guide for our daily lives. Again, think about what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. He says that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What Paul is showing us here is that the Bible has a comprehensive role in our lives. It teaches us about God. It teaches us about our relationship with Him and how we should strive and live according to His will. It reproves us when we stray from the truth. It corrects our wrong thinking and our actions. It trains us in righteousness. It shapes our hearts and minds to be more like the Christ. The Bible, the Word of God, it equips us to do every good work, providing for us the wisdom and the strength that we need to serve God faithfully in this life. And so in matters of faith, the Bible is our foundation. It teaches us who God is. It communicates what He has done for us in Christ and how we are to respond in faith. And it shapes our theology and our understanding of salvation and our hope for the future. And in matters of practice, the Bible provides clear instruction for us. It guides us in how to live holy lives, how to love our neighbors, how to care for the poor and the marginalized of society, how to worship, how to navigate the challenges of life. The Bible gives us everything that we need to live out our faith both in an authentic way, but also very effectively. But then you also think about trusting the Bible as God's communication to mankind, to humanity. It's not just a book for scholars, theologians. It is a letter from God to each and every one of us throughout the ages and here this morning and anybody that will ever live for the time to come. And when we open its pages, we are engaging with the very words of the Creator. That is, through Scripture, God speaks to us personally. He offers us guidance. He offers us comfort and correction. You know, when you think about it, it's easy to be distracted by the noise of the world. The opinions, the fads, the endless voices that compete for our attention. Friends, we have to remember that in the midst of all of the noise, that God's Word stands firm. That it is a rock of truth that will never change. See what the psalmist says in Psalm 119 in verse 105. He says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In a dark world. And it's not hard to see the darkness in the world today. But in a dark world, the Word of God illuminates our way. Showing us how to walk in righteousness, how to live in peace, how to hold fast to the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so in order to build a strong foundation of faith, we've got to have faith in the Bible as the inspired Word of God. And then finally this morning, I want you to think about this with me. We need to have faith in the promises of God. It is an undeniable truth that life can often feel very uncertain, that it can be difficult, and even at times very overwhelming. Let me just say this. Kayla is in Colorado on the motorcycle this week. And so I've got my three kids with me, and I've got a busy week. And so life is pretty overwhelming this week. So pray for me. But it's, again, to make the point, we all experience these times in life where life just seems to get the best of us sometimes. Trials and struggles come in many forms, whether they're personal pain or relational struggles or financial difficulties or the loss of loved ones. They come in many different forms. And in these moments, we might find ourselves questioning, doubting, or even wondering if there is any hope. But as followers of King Jesus, we are called to hold firm to a different reality. The reality of God's promises. In His Word, God assures us of His presence. He assures us of His guidance. And most profoundly, the promise of eternal life. And believing in God's promises, it gives us a foundation of hope and perseverance, especially during the most challenging times. And so what I want to do as we try to bring this lesson to a close is I just want to think about a few of the promises that we have given to us by God. You first think about the promise of eternal life, a hope that endures. In Romans, the 8th chapter, in verses 24 and 25, Paul reminds us that we are saved in hope and that hope is not a wishful thought, but rather it is a certain assurance in the promises of God. He says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." As believers, our hope is anchored in the promise of eternal life with God. And this hope is not just a distant dream. It is a present reality that affects how we live today. It gives us the strength to persevere through the toughest of trials. When we face hardship, we know that this is not the end. We know that our future with God is secure, and nothing can separate us from that eternal love. And this truth is especially powerful when we face the reality of suffering or death. The Apostle Paul, again speaking, he knew all too well the weight of that hardship when he wrote there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 17. And he says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." No matter how difficult our present moment may be, it is preparing us for an eternity of joy, an eternity of peace, and an eternity of communion with the God of heaven. And you think about the promise of God's presence. That is to say that He is with us in our trials. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse number 10 offers a profound assurance that God is always with us, even in our deepest troubles. He says there, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Of course, these words were spoken to the people of Israel during a time of exile and oppression. But friends, they resonate, or they ought to resonate, deeply within us today. In every trial that we face, whether it be big or small, we are not alone. God promises His presence to guide and to strengthen and to support us. And this presence is not just a comforting thought. It serves as a powerful and very active force in our lives. That is, when we feel weak, He strengthens us. When we feel lost, He guides us. And when we feel overwhelmed, He holds us up. And let me just say this too. God's presence is not contingent upon our circumstances. It is a constant and unshakable promise, even when it feels as if the world around us is crumbling. God's promise remains true. And so this truth, it can help us to face our fears with confidence, knowing that we are never abandoned. Of course, Jesus reinforces this promise in Matthew, the 28th chapter, in verse number 20. When He told His disciples there, He says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This promise of His abiding presence is not just for a season, friends. It is for eternity. No matter where life leads, we are never without our Lord. But then you also think about the promise of guidance, that is, the Holy Spirit as our helper. Again, it's another profound promise for us that we have guidance of the Holy Spirit. In John, the 14th chapter, in verse number 16 and 17, Jesus speaks of sending the Holy Spirit to be with His followers. And there in that text, He says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." And so, the Holy Spirit is not only with us, He's in us. He's our helper. He's our comforter. He's our guide. And when we don't know what to do, the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. And when we need wisdom, He provides it. And when we feel uncertain, He brings for us clarity. And this is a precious promise, friends, because it means that we are never alone in our decision making. We have divine guidance at every step. Here's my shameless plug for daily Bible reading. If you will be engaged with the Word of God every day, we will have divine guidance at every step, helping us to walk in the will of God. And the Spirit's presence also empowers us to endure hardship, and it gives us the strength to persevere. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 8, and verse 26 and 27, where he says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." When we cannot find the words or the strength, we can be assured, friends, the Holy Spirit is interceding on our behalf, ensuring that we are not left to struggle alone. And then finally, I want you to think about faith and God's promises bringing hope and perseverance. When we cling to the promises of God, we are able to endure trials of life with hope. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 23, Hebrew writer there urges us, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." He who promised is faithful. Hope in God's promises, it fuels our perseverance. when we face challenges, whether they be physical or emotional or spiritual, our hope in the eternal life promised to us in Christ, the reality of His presence with us, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it strengthens us to press on. And this hope, friends, it is not just, it's not just a passive waiting. Rather, it is an active and living trust in God. It empowers us to endure, to fight against despair, and to live in the light of God's faithfulness. And so, as we wrap this up this morning, if we want to build and have a strong foundation for our faith, then there are at least four fundamentals of faith that we must be rooted in. We must believe in God's existence and in His nature. And we must have faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And we must trust the Bible and its inspiration and its inerrancy. And we must have faith in the promises of God. So I want to challenge you this morning. I want you to assess your foundation of faith. And if there are areas where you find it's not what it needs to be, let me challenge you to take the active steps to strengthen it. If you're here this morning and you've not yet obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus, you've not yet put your faith and your trust in Him, then can I encourage you to make that decision today? You can come and you can unite yourself to Christ in water baptism to have your sins forgiven, and you can rise to walk in newness of life. You can be transformed this very hour. If we can help you with that, come now. Meet me as we stand and sing for your encouragement.